this morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1 as we're continuing our study through the Gospel of John. And we're doing an in-depth study, a little different than Thursday evenings where we take one or two chapters usually. This morning, we're just going to take several verses. But again, John opened up, the first 18 verses are kind of a prologue, an introduction. He's laying down the groundwork. He's telling us who Jesus is, which is really important because everything he's going to talk about after this, it's got to be built upon this foundation, that Jesus Christ is Almighty God, that he has always existed, that he was there in the beginning. He's created all things. And that's so important. Now, here's the thing. People have so many ideas about Jesus, don't they? Oh, he's a great teacher. He was a great example for us to follow. But they don't believe that he was Almighty God. And it's interesting, even the Jews, as they read their scriptures, they saw two messiahs. They saw Messiah ben Joseph, who was the suffering servant. They saw Messiah ben David, who was the reigning king. One Jewish writer put it like this. He said, as the rabbis studied the prophetic writings concerning the Messiah, they realized that most messianic prophecies seemed to fall into two categories. The Messiah was to be both someone who had died on our behalf and a redeemer who would be victorious and rule forever over the messianic kingdom. To explain what seemed like the contradiction, they concluded that there must be two different messiahs. The one who would suffer and die was given the title Messiah ben Yosef, Messiah son of Joseph, and the one who would reign as king was given the title Mashiach ben David, Messiah son of David. What they missed here, again, is that there would not be two messiahs, but one messiah who was to come twice. Now here's the thing, they're under Roman persecution, right? Rome was controlling them. So do you want a suffering servant messiah or do you want a reigning king messiah? We want a reigning king. We want to get out of this persecution, this bondage. So forget about Messiah ben David. We're looking for the reigning king. Here's the other thing that they missed is that God became flesh and dwelt among us. They didn't believe the Messiah was going to be Almighty God. They believed that he was going to be a man like Moses. And so they miss that. And that's why John is so, this is so important to lay this groundwork down. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You see, as you look at the scriptures, the only way you can come to a conclusion that Jesus is not Almighty God is that you have read someone else's material and not the Bible. Or you've approached the Bible with preconceived ideas. And it doesn't matter what the Bible says. You have your own ideas and you're not going to change. Even now we think, well, the Jews didn't know that. Of course they did. Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, though you're little among those in Judah. Who's going to come forth? The Messiah. From where? From everlasting. That phrase from everlasting is from beyond the vanishing point. In other words, what Micah was saying is that the Messiah was going to be God because only God is eternal, no man. You see, it was in their scriptures. They just missed it because they didn't want to believe that God was going to become flesh. Again, he not only is Almighty God, but he created everything. And he holds everything together, even our lives. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He created everything because he's Almighty God. Always existed, he's eternal. And he holds everything together. And here's the wonderful thing, guys, and I told you this before. He holds our lives together. Now, you may think that your life is out of control, but it's not out of control. It's in the hands of God. You see, we see it and we go, how am I going to handle this? What am I going to do? And God says, I got this. And that's such a comfort to me. I think about growing up. And when I was growing up, I trusted my dad that he was going to provide for me. He was going to care for me. And now, as a Christian, I trust my Heavenly Father that he is always going to take care of me, that he's got me in his hand, and he'll see me through whatever comes across my path. And this God became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what John 1:14 says. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How clear is that? What does Matthew say? Emmanuel, right? What does that mean? God with us. It's not complicated. I mean, if you don't know Hebrew, you don't know Greek, you could still get it. Unless you don't want to. See, the evidence is overwhelming who Jesus is. God became flesh, dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. He took on that body of flesh. And so in the incarnation, he's fully God and he's fully man. And the reason that he came was because man had sinned. And sin separated man from God, and there had to be a payment for that sin. And only the perfect sacrifice could accomplish that. And Jesus, who was sinless, became part of the human race so he could pay the penalty for our sins. And here's the wonderful news. And we see it in John 1, verses 12 through 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So who is this gift for? As many as received him, to those who believe in his name. In other words, it's open to everyone. What a wonderful gift. But you have to repent of your sins. You have to ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, I realize there are many people today, even some that call themselves Christians, say you can come to God any way you want. You just got to be sincere. Being sincere doesn't do it. I am really sincere that I am 6'3". Why are you laughing? Because you don't believe it, because I'm not 6'3". It doesn't matter how sincere I am, I'm not 6'3". I don't care what size platform shoes I wear, and I did wear them in the 70s, believe me. Uh-oh, he's right. And I didn't have a leisure suit. I must confess, I did not. That's one thing I didn't have. But here's the wonderful thing. God has given us this gift, and it's for everyone. And there's only one way, and it's through Jesus. In fact, John says it's not by blood. In other words, it's not through our parents. It's not. So my parents were Christians. Doesn't mean I'm going to be a Christian because they're my parents. Not at all. The Jews believe that. We are sons of Abraham. Oh, by blood? Paul said, no, it's not by blood. And John said it here. It's not the will of our flesh. In other words, you can't work your way into heaven. You could try to be a good person, but it's not going to accomplish it. You see, if I go to court because I committed a crime, I can't go to the judge. You know, judge, I've done good all my life, but I robbed the bank just once. So hasn't all that good that I've done negated robbing this bank? What's he going to say? Sorry, son, no. I've inherited sin. I have plenty of my own sin. So how could I make myself righteous before God when I'm already unrighteous? I can't. So it's not by the will of the flesh. And thirdly, it's not by the will of man. Or you can't save anyone. We share the Word of God with people, and the Holy Spirit's the one that opens people up to that saving faith. As much as I want family and friends to get saved, all I could do is point them to Jesus. It's not what I want. They have a choice to make. We have to be born of God. And, you know, when we get to John chapter 3, we'll see that with Nicodemus. It's a study I've called Nick at Night. You'll see how that plays out. But that's exactly what happened. And, you know, here's the thing. If you don't want to come to Jesus, that's a choice you've made. There is no one in hell that could say, God put me here. It's man's free will. He's done everything possible to save you. But it's a choice. And here's the wonderful thing. It says, but of God. It's not, you know, by blood. It's not by my will. It's not by my flesh. But of God, his sovereign will. He wants all to be saved. That opportunity is for everyone to receive. You know, Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise as some, count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And again, we know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest anyone should boast. We're saved by grace. It's a free gift of God that's extended to us, but we must receive it by faith. And as many as received him, John said, to them he gave the right to become children of God, those who believe in his name. Praise God for that. That's why John is writing this gospel. That's his whole point. He wants you to read these things, apply these things to your life, and come to saving faith that's only found in him. We'll see that when we get to the end of this gospel in John 20, verses 30 and 31. He said, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John's whole purpose, the miracles, the sayings from the cross of Calvary, all these things that he has in here are for one reason, that you may believe that you have life in his name. Wow. He's the main thing. And that's what he's going to show us throughout this gospel, so that you could believe. This morning, we're going to focus on John the Baptist and the Jewish religious leaders, specifically the Pharisees and Sadducees. And for John, again, it's all about Jesus. But for these religious people, they didn't like that message. Why? Because it took the glory away from them. And we'll see how that plays out here this morning. And this is early in the ministry of Jesus, so they're not that antagonistic against him. But that is coming, and they're truly coming against John the Baptist as he's on the forefront right now, but will be giving all glory to God and pointing people to Jesus. The study is pretty simple. Witness to the religious is what I've called it. And have you ever tried to talk with religious people? It's really, really difficult, isn't it? Because they see themselves as good. They see themselves as righteous, and they're not. They have their own way of coming to God, and they don't want to hear what anyone has to say, not even God. Now, I've came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and here's the struggle I have. There's a lot of struggles, you know, because they believe in a works salvation. But one of them is you could talk to Catholics about Mary. You can talk to Catholics about the Pope. You could talk to Catholics about the saints, but the one thing that you can't talk to Catholics about is Jesus. I don't know if you've experienced this. I have, because I have a lot of family that are Catholic. And you talk to them about any those, the Pope, Mary, it's no problem. As soon as I brought up Jesus, wow, they got mad. You cannot talk about him anymore in this house. But if you're a Christ follower, Christian, why can't we talk about Jesus, right? Isn't it all about him? But it's not, and that's the problem. And that's the problem for these Jewish religious leaders. It's not about Jesus. It's about what they believed, and there's the problem. Religious people are tough to talk to. I've broken the verses down into three main points, and these are in your bulletin. The religious inquiry in verses 19 through 22 of John 1, the witness of the word in John 1, 23 through 24, and the witness of Christ, John 1, 25 through 28. Sorry, I got to check my insulin pump because it's really bothering me with these beeps. There we go. So turn to John chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 19. I know you probably thought we never get here, but let's look at this topic, witness to the religious. This is what we're told. Now, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? Let me kind of set the stage for what's going on here. From John 1:19 through into John chapter 2, John's recording events that happened in about a week's period of time, all the way through the wedding in Cana that we find in John chapter 2. Day 1 is what we read here in John 1:19 through 28. Day 2, verses 29 through 34. Day 3, 35 through 42. Day 4, verses 43 through 51. And in John 2:1, we're told, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and that would put us out 7 days or a week. And what we see going on here is kind of a changing of a guard from John the Baptist to Jesus, which, again, is the focus of the Gospel of John. John's going to move off the scene. Jesus is going to enter, and Jesus is going to gather disciples, some of John's disciples, and they're going to follow him. But let's look at this man, John the Baptist, and these Jewish religious leaders, specifically the Pharisees and Sadducees. The baptism of John the Baptist, is not in Jerusalem. That's the place to be, right? Jerusalem was the center of attention. That's where everyone went. John's not in Jerusalem. He's in the wilderness. He's in the Jordan area by the Jordan River. He's baptizing people there, calling for them to repent of their sins and turn back to God. And many were listening to this message of repentance, and they were turning back to God. He had a huge following. People are being baptized. And Matthew chapter 3, he kind of fills in some of the details that took place in verses 1 through 6. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." What's the message John the Baptist is giving? What's that first message? Repent. That's the first message. Today we say that message is too negative. We need to get more positive because people aren't going to listen. They're going to run away. Is that what happened here? Absolutely not. These people came from all over the place. Why? To hear the message, to repent of their sins and turn back to God. And when they did, they were baptized in the Jordan River by John. And this is just a baptism of repentance. Jesus had not died and rose from the grave yet. It's not the baptism we partake of. And here's the thing. When God is working, he touches a person's heart, and true repentance leads to actions. It's not empty. J.R. Miller put it like this. He said, "True repentance amounts to nothing whatever if it produces only a few tears, a spasm of regret, a little fright. We must leave the sins we repent of and walk in the new clean way of holiness." Absolutely. There's a change. And so here, all these things are happening by the Jordan River, and news is spreading quickly, reaching the ears of the Jewish religious leaders back in Jerusalem. And again, you know, they didn't have internet, cell phones. This was all word of mouth. And John had such a huge following. People were coming to him from Jerusalem and other areas that these Jewish religious leaders wanted to figure out, what is he doing? What's going on out there? Why are these people leaving and not following us? Why are they not listening to us? And they're going out into this wilderness area. Now, think about this. For the Jewish person, baptism was more of a ceremonial cleansing, and it really didn't happen a lot. It was more for Gentiles who wished to become Jews. They were baptized. And for these Jews who came to John, they were basically saying, "I'm a sinner, and my sin has brought me as far from God as a Gentile, and I need to get right with him." John was preparing the way. God was working on their hearts. Wow. And this is something that as we share our faith, guys, as we teach the Word of God, we have to make sure that there is the exposure of sin in, of the person, person's life so that they'll see their need for a Savior, a need for Jesus. Repent, receive, believe, be baptized into the faith. And again, these religious leaders, I'm sure they were not happy about this, all that John was doing. In John 1:19, they sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, one group were the Pharisees. We see that in John 1:24. Now, those who were sent were from the Pharisees. Matthew, in Matthew 3:7, says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism." So, two groups of people. Two groups of religious leaders coming from Jerusalem to see what's going on, sent by the high priest and the other religious leaders in Jerusalem. What is going on out there? These two groups of people really didn't get along with each other. But they had one thing in common, and that's a hatred of John the Baptist. And as we'll see, it'll be a hatred of Jesus as well. Now, who are they? What did they believe? Well, it's simple. When you think of Pharisee, think of the legalist. Pharisee means separated ones. And it's how they tried to live. They separated themselves from the world. And that sounds good, but they separated themselves from the people because they thought they were better than the people. In fact, as they went down the street, they would tuck their robes in because they didn't want their robes touching you because you guys are really unclean. How sad. How do you think the common people felt? Hopeless, right? They were self-righteous. They were legalistic. And it's interesting because throughout church history and even today, we see Christians martyred for their faith. It's interesting, you will not see one or the death of one Pharisee. You know why? Because they're still living today. The legalists are still out there. They didn't die. And they looked down upon others, straining the gnat from the cup instead of hearing the message and applying it to their lives. That's what these guys were doing. The other ones were the Sadducees. And they were the liberals. Yeah, you could be religious and liberal. We see that today. They accepted the law of Moses, and they cared kind of little for doctrine. They saw themselves as the master of their destiny, in control with unlimited freedom to do as they pleased. They denied the existence of angels and spirits or the resurrection from the dead. And if you want to remember how to separate these two, the Pharisees, the conservatives, the legalists, the Sadducees, the liberals, they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. That's how you remember what the Sadducees believed in. It's really simple. I know you think that's really corny, but that's how I remember it. It just sticks in my mind. They're sad. They don't believe in the resurrection. And as I've said, you know, religious people are some of the hardest people to talk to about the Lord because they know it all. And it doesn't matter what you show them. They have made up their minds. This is what the church has taught them for years, and they're going to hold on to that. But think about that. Some 30 to 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, when Jesus wrote the letters to the churches in Asia Minor in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, 5 out of the 7 churches had problems already. Here we are almost 2,000 years down the road. Here's the thing. I don't care about church history. I think it's interesting, but I care about what God's word has to say. What happens is we elevate sometimes church history to the word of God. And if church history is, or the church has a different message than the word of God, the church is right. Now, they probably would never put it that way, but that's the reality. If what the church is teaching goes against the word of God, guess who's wrong? The church. So we have to be careful. Are we following God or a religious system? In Matthew 3, verses 7 through 12, here's these religious, Jewish religious people coming to John the Baptist. Check him out, see, so they can report back to the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And this is what he said to them, John the Baptist said. Listen carefully. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Please understand, when John the Baptist was around, the book How to Win Friends and Influence People was not out. So, yeah, he had some problems. No, he was speaking forth what God wanted him to say. These are the heavy hitters of the Jewish faith. And John the Baptist doesn't let that influence what he's going to say. He called it as he saw it. And he calls them children of vipers, small poisonous desert snakes. Why? Because they were hypocrites. Jesus called them that in Matthew 23:13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of God against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They were responsible for keeping people from God because of their ungodly, unbiblical views. And John says, hey, if you want to repent, not for show, bear fruits of true repentance. Acts 26:20, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Absolutely. Live what you say you believe. But again, for these religious leaders, they saw themselves as good. There was no need to repent. These were holy men of God, supposedly. And they kept God from their lives, and their actions reflected that. You know, think about it. They came to John. What are you doing here, John? What's going on? Who gave you the authority to do these things? We didn't authorize any religious activity out here. Where's your permit? Who do you think you are? And it happens all the time with dead orthodoxy and the challenge against a fresh work of God. We need to be open to what God is doing and not become dead in our faith. So the religious leaders came with this question to John, who are you? And that is the question that they had for John. Very simple. Religious inquiry. But I don't think for a minute that they were there to hear the truth. They wanted to know what was going on so they could report back to Jerusalem, the leaders there. They weren't interested in the truth. Why? They couldn't handle the truth. And as they come to John by the Jordan River, think about it. They're all prim and proper. They're all dressed in probably their robes, right? And there's John. What does he look like? He's kind of like a hippie from the 70s, if you think about it, right? No tie-dye shirt. But, you know, he had the long hair, a big leather belt around his waist. He ate healthy locusts and wild honey. Now think about it. If you had a daughter and she brought this boy home, wow. We need to talk, right? So that's someone you'd want your daughter to date. But let me say this. Looks are very, very deceiving. John was a righteous man. While these religious people who looked very holy were not. Not at all. And that's a problem today for a lot of religious people. Who gives you the authority to do what you're doing? John didn't have the credentials like they did. John did not go to ORU, Old Rabbi University. And so who are you? Why are you doing this? Who gave you the authority? And we hear it today. I can't tell you. The number of people ask, what seminary did I go to? And I tell them, I didn't go to the seminary. And God closed every door. I tried, and he closed the door. I only wanted one class to take, because I knew what God called me to do. He didn't move me up here yet. I was still in Chicago, and I just wanted one class to get started and just take some, you know, college courses. And I went in to talk to a counselor, and we went through it, and he said, you know, I've never had this happen before. There is not one class that we could fit you in on. Like, are you kidding me? You're a college, man. You put me in any class. There's got to be an open spot somewhere. And there wasn't. There was nothing to fit my schedule that would work. And I was kind of like, Lord, I don't get this. I know you've called me to be a pastor one day in Wisconsin, but I need to go to class. I need to go to school. There's so much I need to learn. And what he said to me, and this is just to me, is I don't want you in college. I don't want you to get a degree that you could put on the wall and point to and let people know, look, I did this. He says, I'm going to teach you. So I've been going to the School of Hard Knocks for a long time now. But God is the one that taught me. And yet people can't accept that. They're almost taken back. You didn't go to seminary? No. You know what? Here's the thing. I have an encounter with God just as you do. And he teaches me the things I need to learn. And the sermons I give are for me. You just get to listen in on. And God is speaking to my heart. Sorry. But that's just the way it is. It's interesting how we use the world standards to judge people. Again, you look at this guy, John the Baptist, he has this huge following, and go, how's he doing it? He doesn't have a program. He doesn't have anything. How is he doing this? And we look at the world standards to judge by. I don't know if you, I got this memorandum a while back. It was special. This is really interesting. It was to Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter, carpenter shop, Nazareth. And it was from the Jordan Management Consultants in Jerusalem. And this is what they wrote to Jesus. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for the management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests. We have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff's opinion that most of the nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities for leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Now, we laugh at that, but that is what we even see today. We have to be careful just because someone doesn't look the part, outwardly speaking. But man, what has God done? What is God doing? Is our heart right with God? For John the Baptist, man, he did exactly what God had called him to do. And for these religious leaders who could have had an encounter with God, they just wanted to know, who are you, John, and who gave you permission to do what you're doing? They wanted to know because they had to give an answer to those who sent them. What do you say about yourself? How sad that the words of John bounced off their heart. Why? Because they hardened their heart to the things of God. They weren't listening. They had closed their heart to what God was saying. That's going to lead us now to our next point, the witness of the word. And that is so important. Look at verse 23 here in John chapter 1. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And the prophet Isaiah, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. I like what John does here. They ask him who he is. And he says, look, I'm a nobody. I'm here to prepare the way for somebody. I'm here to prepare the way for the Lord. And there are many in the church today who want to draw people to themselves. Not John the Baptist. He said, I'm not the Christ. And they said, you know, in verse 25, which we'll get to, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, or nor Elijah, nor the prophet? These religious leaders clearly understood that John was not claiming to be the Messiah. He was not even claiming to be Elijah or the prophet. Just a voice crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord. Why was that so important? Because John is quoting out of the scriptures. He's quoting from Isaiah. And he's saying, I am this person in the wilderness that is preparing the way for the Lord. This is the witness of the word. Now, again, you read these Bible stories, right? You think, okay, that was then, but we don't see those kind of things today. Well, think about that. What are you doing for the Lord now? Now, yeah, we're not John the Baptist. I'm not saying that at all. But what has God called you to do? For me as a pastor, I know for certain that God has called me to do this. And it's not because, you know, I'm this great teacher or great speaker or whatever. How can I do it? Well, like I said, it's never really been about me. It's always about the Lord and what he has done in my life. And I'm just the spokesperson for him. I mean, remember in the Old Testament with Balaam, the prophet? He used a donkey. Okay? He can use anybody who's willing to be open and be used by him. Just spend time with Jesus and it's amazing what he can teach you. John the Baptist knew exactly what God had called him to do, and he stepped out in faith. And he didn't exalt himself. He didn't think he was so great. You know, again, you got these huge, huge churches that have all these satellite churches where you get video feed from the main church. And I'm thinking, you've got a huge church and you have no pastors that could oversee those churches. You have to depend on one guy. But when he dies, are you just going to show DVDs from his services? What are you going to do if he dies? You see, it's not about me. When I go home to be with the Lord, God will raise another person up to teach, to be the pastor. Because just read Moses, right? When Joshua was taking over, what did the Lord say? Oh, Moses, my great servant. Oh, he's going to be missed dearly. No. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now we're moving on with Joshua because he's taken over. That's it. Moses was used by God, but it was God who was using Moses. It wasn't Moses' strength or his might. It was the Lord's. And we have to remember that. When the Lord brought me up here, he had confirmed in my heart through his word what this church was to be about. Because again, there are lots of churches in town. There are lots of churches in town. Why do we need another church? Well, this was already here. They just needed a pastor. But why? Why should I come up here when there's all these churches here? And here's the reason. It's what he gave me for this church. From Acts 2:42, it was a message I gave almost 26 years ago to the day. It was pretty close. From Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's what he put upon my heart for this body of believers. That's what he wants me to do, to teach the people he's entrusted to me, the word of God, and not just teach it, but to live it. Let them see that the word of God is living in my life, to encourage them so they can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're to be there for each other, that koinonia, that fellowship. Why? So we can help each other out in our walk with the Lord. I can honestly tell you, as a pastor, there are lots of things that, you know, I hear about people in the church that are just awesome. But I'm so blessed when I hear that when new people come, they feel so welcome. They feel that they've been here for years because that's what we're to be about. We're part of the body of Christ. We should welcome people like that. We're to share in communion and share meals together. Why? Because it draws us close together. And we're to be a church of prayer. Again, so important. We have prayer on Saturdays. We have prayer twice a month for the women. And we have prayer at the end of each men's Bible study. That's corporate prayer. Obviously, it's not the only time we pray. We have the prayer chain where people can call in or email their prayer requests. I send them out to the prayer team. Our weekly prayer requests on Sundays that we get, we copy them and I email them out. And that has truly been my passion for the last 26 years I've been here. And I'll tell you what, if the Lord hadn't called me, if he hadn't shown me through his word, then that I there's no reason for me to do this. I would have never lasted 26 years if I didn't know that God had called me. So what has God spoken to you about serving him? I know many are involved in ministries here. The worship team, working in the sound room, Sunday school, and infant toddler ministry, cleaning the church, working outside, cutting grass, ushers, prayer warriors, and the list goes on if I've forgotten anything. And here's the thing. When you are serving the Lord, there's always going to be opposition. What happened with John the Baptist? He's doing his thing, right? And here comes the opposition from Jerusalem to stop it. I'll tell you what, when you know God has called you to do something, nothing will move you from the course that God has set. Just be sure what God has called you to do. It's many times what people do is they move away from God's word and they get involved in all kinds of things that are not of God. One writer said, two generations of postmodern thought has led to growing cynicism about truth claims, institutional authorities, and even history. Among revisionists, the historical record is a product of oppression, coercion, written by the ruling class. At best, history is unreliable. At worst, it's propaganda, a story written by the winners in the perpetual struggle for power. That also goes for the biblical record, which many dismiss as myth or legend. A person who was eminently qualified to answer that charge was C.S. Lewis. As a literary historian and scholar in ancient literature, Lewis wrote this, "I am perfectly convinced that whatever else the Gospels are, they are not legends. I have read a great deal of legend, myth, and I'm quite clear that they are not the same sort of thing." He went on to explain why he came to that conclusion. They are not artistic enough. Most of the life of Jesus is totally unknown to us, and no people building up a legend would allow that to be so. In other words, they lack the drama, the colorful detail, and rich imagination of the ancient storytellers. And here's the thing. If God has called us, let's make sure that it's according to his word. The church has moved into an area of being a social church, that we just go out and we help people, which is great. We are to help people. But if that's all we do and not share the love of Christ with them, we are making their life a little better now so they can spend eternity in hell. Do you see how dangerous that is? You help people, and you bring them the gospel message. John the Baptist heard the calling of God upon his life, and he acted upon it in accordance with the word of God. He didn't try to water it down just to get a bigger following. He just spoke it forth, and God was drawing the people. That's what he told the Jewish religious leaders. Just like Isaiah the prophet said, that's what I'm doing. So the witness of the word, important. And lastly, the witness of Christ. Look at verse 25. "And they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.' These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." John just told them who he was. He used the scriptures, Isaiah 40, verse 3, to prove his point. And after he shares that, they say, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Here's the problem for these religious leaders. We need more information because, why? The word of God was not enough for them. John the Baptist said, "Hey, look, this is exactly what Isaiah the prophet said of me. This is what I'm doing. This is why I'm doing it." And I guess, you know, it wasn't that the word of God was not enough. It just didn't fit in with their preconceived ideas about what was going on in their day. You know, it's a problem when the word of God does not fit with what we want to do or what we want to believe. But God's word is right, 100% of the time. For John, he's baptizing in the Jordan those who have repented, those who turned back to God. Why are you doing this? They said. If you're a nobody. He's not the Christ. He's not the prophet. He's not Elijah. Who gave John the authority to do what he was doing? And as I said, God did. He verified it with his word. And you got to love John because he is a humble man. He says, look, I'm a nobody. I'm the lowliest of slaves compared to the one who's coming, the Messiah. I'm baptizing with water, superficial cleansing, symbolic. It didn't cleanse you of your sins. But when the Messiah comes, he's going to cleanse you completely from your sins. He's going to cast them as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. That's from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, from the Psalms. Think about it. Could the animal sacrifices cast your sins as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more? Absolutely not. They covered them for a time. You went in, you brought your sacrifice, they offered it. Hey, my sins are covered. I go out, I'm riding on my camel, another camel jockey comes by, cuts me off. I get mad, I got to go back, another sacrifice. It never ends. That's why there were no seats in the holy place and holy of holies, because the priests never sat down. The work was never finished. But what did Jesus say when he hung on the cross of Calvary? It is finished, paid in full. And what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. What does that mean? It means the work was completed. Wow. I'm so thankful for that. Think about our own lives and the work that God has called us to do. We're basically nobodies. Look at us compared to the world, right? I mean, I shouldn't say Hollywood, but, you know, everyone looks at Hollywood or athletes. They look at the movers and shakers, those that have, you know, the Rockefellers, the Bill Gates, and those people. Look at them. They're somebodies. We're just nobodies. How could we do this? We have no resources. We don't have the wealth to accomplish this stuff. The education, the people, we don't have any of that. What do we have? God. As far as I can tell, God is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. His presence fills the universe. And he can accomplish in us all that he wants us to do. All God says is, you need to walk by faith. God has given us the authority to proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world. And that's all I need. My authority given to me by Jesus, who's my Savior. I look at our nation today, what are we trying to do? We're trying to rewrite our history, aren't we? We don't realize that this was a Christian nation. Not perfect. Not everyone in this nation was Christian when it got started. But they came here for their freedom to worship God and not be told by the state what denomination was the main one. They had that freedom. And it wasn't for religions. It was for Jesus Christ. Go check out the Ivy League schools. Look at their history, if you could still find it on the internet, probably can. Their whole purpose, these Ivy League schools, was to make men grow in their faith so they can go out and minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at those schools today and how far they are, how dark it is in those schools. Very interesting, in some states back then, you had to be a born-again Christian to even be elected. Wow. Where are we today? Where are we writing history? We're changing. This was never a Christian nation. They were here for greed and to make money. They didn't care. They're rewriting the history. And whoever controls the history controls the people. Here's the one who controls the history. Jesus Christ and his word. And no one can take this away from us. They can try. But think about the people like Voltaire who said that, you know, after his death, within 100 years, Christianity will be gone, the word of God will be gone. And in a short period of time after his death, the Geneva Bible Society bought his house and printed Bibles from his house. Voltaire is gone. God's word is still here today. I'm going to put my faith in the one who loves me so. And I'm going to trust him no matter how dark it may get out there, because he said, that we are the light of the world now. I told you before as we were going through this, our study in John, that God indwells us as Christians. And you know what? We shine. We're kind of like the temple of God. That's what Paul said in Corinthians. So, in a sense, God shining in us, don't cover them up. Let that light shine so people can see Jesus. That's what we're to do. That's what John the Baptist was doing, is letting people see Jesus, pointing people to Jesus. And yeah, I have to admit, the wickedness that's going on in our nation today, I am just shocked at how fast it's happened. I'm amazed at how immorality is flaunted in the face of God, and they don't care. My heart grieves because their eternal destiny weighs in the balance. We need to shine today. Don't make the message so complicated. It's really simple. We're sinners separated from God, right? We need Jesus. It's as simple as that. Now, I wouldn't go telling people, you're a sinner, you need Jesus. Let them tell you. What do I mean? Ask them. Are you good enough to get into heaven? Most people say, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good. I do okay. That's great. That's wonderful. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever lied? Oh, come on. Of course, everybody lies. Okay, so you're a liar. All right. Have you ever stolen anything? Well, I mean, come on. Hey, don't be so nitpicky. Well, if you stole something, what does that make you? A thief. So you're a lying thief so far. Do you want me to go on? See, I am too. And that's why I needed Jesus, my Savior. You see, they told you that they're not good enough to get into heaven, that they're not perfect, because the only righteousness God will accept is perfection. And that's what we're here to do. You know, John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Messiah's first coming. Here we are today, you know, some 2,000 years later. What are we doing as Christians? We are preparing the way for the Messiah's second coming. Was it a dark world back then? Yeah, Rome was in charge. It was pretty wicked. Just study the history of Rome. It's pretty dark in our day. But the same God who worked back then, who within a very short period of time, some 30 years or so, the Christian message went out through the whole known world without, again, the internet, text messaging, all that stuff. Can we do it today? We can absolutely do it, because our God is awesome. And all he wants is looking for people who will humble themselves and pray and seek his face. He wants to use us to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what about John the Baptist? He said that he's not Elijah. Well, Elijah is coming back before the second coming of Jesus, before he returns to this earth. We know that. That's what the scriptures say. Malachi talks about that. But John the Baptist came, it says, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He was preparing the way, just like Elijah will prepare the way. Elijah, and I believe the second witness in Revelation is Moses, they are preparing the way. I believe it's through their witness that we see the 144,000 Jews get saved. And myriads of people come to know the Lord during that seven-year tribulation period. So he was a type of Elijah. And here's the thing. What an opportunity we have, guys. You know, we look at Vacation Bible School and we think, oh, you know, you're just ministering with the kids. I don't see it that way. I see it as we get to minister to these kids about Jesus. And I'll tell you what, you know, the first day's kind of rough because they don't know everything that's going to happen and they're getting to learn. But by the time the second, third, fourth, fifth day, these kids are jumping up and down. They're having a great time learning about Jesus. They're answering questions. And they are so smart. They are like sponges, and they just suck this information into their lives. And I pray that they take it home and they share it with their families, because the world is trying to conform them into the image of this world. God wants to transform their lives. like he wants to transform our lives. We have to let our light shine brightly. Why? Because the Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. That's the message. That's the wonderful news. It's the greatest news ever. And I'll tell you what, it's so simple that a child can understand it, and it's so complex that theologians can spend the rest of their life examining it, and they'll never be able to dig every nugget out of that. God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we thank you so much for your word, and just the encouragement, Lord, that you use nobodies to do great work. And we're so thankful for that, Lord. Help us to be open to the things you're showing us, the things you want us to do. We love you so much, and we want to shine brightly for you, the love of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Lord, thank you. Bless this day, Lord, and bless this week. In Jesus' name, amen.